All right, well, we'll get going here for finishing up the book of James this morning. Looking forward to finishing that up. And we'll start with a word of prayer. And then after the book of James, we'll dive into more on the covenants of Scripture, specifically the Mosaic covenant. So looking forward to that as well. So let me get us started with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going here for BTI. Lord God, thank you for your grace. Thank you so much for the gospel and for the good news, for ushering us out from underneath an old covenant and bringing us into a new covenant, and one that gives us ability and enabling. And that's exactly what grace means. It is not just a stance in which we reside. It is enablement that gives us what we need to be your people. And we are so grateful that you have purchased us. You've purchased us with blood, precious blood. And that pictured as through the Old Testament sacrifices and the purity of a lamb that is unblemished. But we know that that is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was pure in every way. And that was the only acceptable sacrifice. But you accomplished it, and you made sure it would happen, because this is your story, and this is your history. And we pray, Father, that you would give us eyes of faith as we approach your word this morning, that you would give us obedient hearts and submission to your word. And Lord, we pray that you would instruct us, because the book of James has much to teach us, and we have much to learn when it comes to your establishment of the covenants throughout Scripture. So Lord, give us the wisdom that we need, not only to know it, but to live it. And Lord, may we love you more because of it. And may it even increase our worship this morning when we gather together with the rest of the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, when it comes to the book of James, and we've talked about all of the background essentially for this book, and the only thing that I wanted to finish out with you are some interpretive issues when it comes to the book. So, again, we've covered everything else, I think, necessary, and those are recorded online, so if you miss those, you can always go to the website and find that. In terms of interpretive issues, there are two primary interpretive issues in this book. There are other ones, I'm sure. There's always discussion in every book, at almost every level, at almost every paragraph, and almost every verse. But when it comes to the main interpretive issues, there are two primary ones that are at least the most popular. And the first one has to do with James chapter 2. And James's claim that justification comes by works and not only by faith. That is an interesting statement, because we have many other passages in the New Testament, primarily from Paul, that would claim that justification is by faith alone and not by works, and not by works of the law. And so what is being claimed here by James, we have to unravel that a little bit. And I think it's very important for us to talk about this here a little bit. This is what BTI is for, is to get into a little bit more of the weeds at times and to assess these things. So you know this. In Paul's epistles, we have passages like Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through what? Through faith. It's not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of what?
Works.
He doesn't even apply the law in this case. He just says it's just not from works at all. So if anyone said, well, it's only when Paul's talking about not by works of the law, but other works can save you that are outside of the law, not according to Ephesians chapter 2. This applies everywhere as well. Moreover, in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then he says this multiple times also in Galatians as well. So it's very clear from Paul's theology, this much is true. Justification comes by faith alone and not by works of the law. That's really clear in Paul's theology. And We see that championed by Paul more than anybody else in the New Testament. So then scholars will recognize that James and Paul seem to have a disagreement. And so there is this, it seems like that's the case, and that's how they pit them against each other. James says one thing, but Paul says another. What is going on? Are they consistent? Would they agree with one another if they were actually talking with one another? That's what we want to address. So I've at least given you an understanding and a framework to understand this a little bit better. And this was happening last week too, but my OneDrive app likes to crash these days. So that's fun. So I have to pull up the notes here again. And I might be able to transition this to another app if necessary. But let's see here. Pull this back up here. Okay. So let's talk about this a little bit here and talk about, is there a contradiction in theology with Paul? And what are we talking about when we talk about Paul's theology with justification by faith alone? And how does this fit with James's claim in James chapter 2? Take your Bibles and turn them over to James chapter 2 with me. And we'll start in looking at verse 14. And I want to give you a good answer for this, because this is something that those who are in non-evangelical circles or even supposed evangelical circles like Catholicism, they will use passages like this to claim that justification comes by works as well. In fact, the Catholic Church would use this passage pretty substantially, because the way that the Catholic Church phrases it sometimes sounds like it agrees with our understanding of justification by faith alone. In fact, if we say justification by faith, they're like, oh, we totally agree with that. And we say, well, it's not from works. And they would sometimes say, yeah, we agree with that too. And you have to really get into weeds like, what, really? And it's actually not. It's that the works help to solidify that faith and really add to the atonement of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ essentially got it started, and we believe in that, and that's where it starts. But then the works have to accompany it to really complete the job. And that's definitely a very different thing than saying the works are simply a byproduct, but Jesus has already completed the job in full. So is Christ's sacrifice really sufficient to save, or is it just sufficient to get it started? I think that's kind of where the line is drawn between Catholicism and Protestantism, or evangelical circles like we're in here. So when we look at James chapter 2, let's start in verse 14 to catch a little bit of the context. And in verse 14, he says, what is the profit, my brothers? If someone should say that he has faith, but he does not have works, that faith is not able to save him, is it? Now, I'm phrasing that in a certain way there, because that's actually how the Greek is expecting the question to be answered. Now, your translation might say, can that faith save him? And that's fine. But to bring out the actual nuance of the fact that James is expecting a no answer here. That's what he's expecting. And so he's talking to his brothers in Christ here, those who, to whom he is writing, the Jewish believers who are scattered abroad. And he says, that faith is not able to save him, is it? Yes? Like, yeah, right. No, that faith is not able to save him if it doesn't have works accompanied with it. And here's the interesting thing. Notice the emphasis right from the start. He does not say that faith and those works are not able to save him, do they? He doesn't say that, does he? What does he say? That faith is not able to save him, is it? Already from the beginning, you understand that this is about what is genuine faith and what is not genuine faith. And it's all about, is it that kind of faith that saves, or is it another kind of faith that saves? Yes? That's the idea. The issue is not whether the works save or not, or even add in contribution to the saving process, but what kind of faith is truly genuine faith? Do you see that in verse 14? Right? That's what's going on in the context. That's how he's framing the question. That's how he's describing this from the beginning. And so then he begins to describe an example here. And he says you could have a brother or a sister who's poorly clothed and they're lacking in daily provisions. And someone among you should say to them, hey, depart in peace, be warmed, be filled. But you don't give to them those necessities of the body. What profit is that? So it's describing again what is really genuine faith. Genuine faith actually acts. That's the thing. It actually moves. It actually contributes and obeys. But again, the question is what is really genuine faith? So that's at least to start to understand what's going on here. Now in verse 18, here's what's fascinating. James begins to talk in a rhetorical way toward an imaginary person. I like to joke the fact that he's not schizophrenic, right? But Paul does this too, which is actually interesting. But we know that he's talking to a theoretical person because he's not addressing his audience anymore. If he was addressing his audience, he would go back to the plural you. He would say, you all. But you all would say to me perhaps this, right? That's what he would say. In Greek, you can see that because Greek has a very different word for the singular you versus the plural you. But in English, we are at a disadvantage because we cannot see that. But if you take a Greek lexicon or you take an interlinear between the Greek and the English, you could actually find this and recognize that everything he's about ready to say going forward here is to an individual, which typically means he's establishing an imaginary debate with somebody. And he's talking to this person. And so he says in verse 18, but you will say to, someone will say, and then he says this you, singular, yes? This you, this individual. You have faith and I have works. So it's like James and this guy are going back and forth. And James begins to talk to this person. Not only does this person talk to James, but then he talks back to this person. And he says in verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder or they tremble. What's fascinating is that there is a faith, and this should give us a sense of sobriety. There is a faith that is not real. It actually does believe in the facts, but it is not real. And that is something that our broader evangelical community really needs to hear, because they can believe the facts but actually not embrace the truth. Yes? And so this is important to understand. When you believe that Jesus really died on the cross in historical space and time, that's great, but that's as good as what demons believe. So you're about as good as a demon. That's not going to cut it, obviously, when it comes to salvation. So you must not only believe in terms of the facts of it, it's got to be something that has genuine authenticity that changes who you are so that you actually live it out. That's the idea. And so this kind of faith is all embracing. And so that's what is being described here. And so then he says in verse 20, this is where he's talking to this individual, this theoretical person. Do you want to know this? Oh, empty man, or oh, vain man. Paul does this too. You are without excuse. Oh, man. Yes? So do you want to know this, that faith without works is useless? Do you not desire to know this? Do you not understand this? And then he uses Abraham as an example. Abraham, our forefather, was he not justified by what? By works. Fascinating. Now he's starting to really get into like using a technical phrase that Paul would use to say, oh, no. A man is justified by faith, not by works. And now James is starting to use that same phrase and those same words to say a man is justified by works, like Abraham. Was he not justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar? And you're like, well, wait a minute. I don't remember it actually saying that in Genesis 22, that when he offered up Isaac, then all of a sudden God says, you are now justified. You know, it doesn't say that. So maybe James is off in his theology. Maybe something's wrong. And at that point, you might be kind of falling into the Martin Luther trap, if you're thinking that way, where it's like, well, James maybe doesn't belong in the canon, or maybe he made a mistake here. Maybe this chapter doesn't belong in the canon. How does this work? And so then, in verse 22, he's still talking to this theoretical individual. You see, you, O individual, you, O vain man, you see that faith was working together with his works, and the faith was, how does it phrase in your translation? Was
perfected.
That works. Yep. Was perfected from his works. If you can keep your finger here for a second, turn over to 1 Samuel. This is so interesting. 1 Samuel chapter 20. I know this seems like we're going into the middle of nowhere, and this has nothing related to what we're talking about, but it does, actually. This is kind of cool how this works. This is a passage where Jonathan and David are talking, and David realizes that Saul is against him, and Jonathan obviously is a loyal David follower, so to speak, yes, and they're really good friends, and Jonathan is telling David, essentially, my father Saul would not harm you unless he were to tell me that he would do something like that. I mean, he always keeps me in his confidence on every little thing. And David says, I think this is one exception here. He has so lost his mind, he's actually kept you out of this conversation. And this is something that he's planning to do against me. And he does not want to pain you because he knows that we have a friendship. And so in verse... They set up this this scenario where David needs to hide out, and then he's supposed to appear before the king at a certain time for a meal and so forth. And David's like, I don't want to be there because I'm afraid he's going to kill me when I get there. So why don't you go? And then when he asks where I am, just tell him that I had this really important errand that I need to run to, that kind of thing. And so then in verse 7. He lays out the possible responses. Okay. If he says, hey, this is good, peace to your servant, peace to your slave, that kind of thing, then that's great. This is fine. But the second half of verse 7, if he becomes very angry, yes, then know, and this is where the translation is so interesting, because the way that the Hebrew is phrased is very similar to how James chapter 2 is phrased. He says, no, and I'll read this literally, no, that the evil that comes from him has been perfected. Oh, that's interesting. Isn't that exactly what James says? It literally means that this evil has reached its completion. What does that mean? Well, when you can understand that in the context here in 1 Samuel 20, because it's so so tangible. It's so real, and like, you can understand this, that what essentially is saying is Saul's heart has now reached the surface for everybody to see. Yes? Because his actions are what? Showing it. His disposition now shows it. His disposition betrays how he's really thinking on the inside. Yes? Because Jonathan and David are not 100% sure what Saul is really ultimately thinking. And so in order to see that lived out and played out, they have to set Saul into a situation that will reveal how he's actually thinking about David. Do you see that? Right? His actions, his mood, his disposition has to be put on picturesque display. That's how the phrasing is in James chapter 2. And now you're beginning to understand in verse 22, James 2:22. You see that faith was working together with his works, and the faith reached its completion. It finally came to the surface, and you can now see his faith from his what? His works. You see how that works? No pun intended, right? Yeah. See how that works, right? It's not that the works are actually doing anything. It's that they're only a window into the faith. Yes? That's all that they are. They are a window into whether this faith is really genuine or not. If he really has genuine faith, then will he not actually act on these things? Will he not live out these things? Yes, of course he will. And so that is what is being depicted here for the genuineness of faith. So I wanted to make sure that was clarified a little bit there. The other aspect that I think you can look at it from another angle. Well, let me just say this. Let me tackle another thing. There's a lot of things that I feel like kind of need to be addressed when it comes to this passage. So I realize I'm kind of talking about it from different angles here. But another aspect to this is that the word justify. This is one of the crux issues, because you see that Paul uses the word justify, and it says a man is justified by faith and not by works, at all. And then James will say, well, a man is justified, and he uses the same term. He's justified by works and not by faith alone. And so that certainly seems like a mathematical contradiction, right? You've got like the same variable X, and X is equal to justify, and one guy is saying not X, and the other guy is saying yes X, right? That's basically what it's saying. That's what it appears to be. But the language, you must understand, is not so simple and so mathematical. It is mathematical at its foundation, but it is not so hard and fast. And I think this is where people get into that pitfall, because this is what we would call a word study fallacy. And we do it all the time, okay? I've done it many times, and it's easy to do. And what it, and the irony of it is that we don't actually follow these rules in our normal everyday speaking in English, but we apply it to Scripture because it helps us to feel safer in that rule. Does that make sense? Right? So the word study fallacy issue is that a word always means the same thing every time it's used. That's the word study fallacy assumption that we often apply to Scripture. And that is just simply not the case. Now, wouldn't that make it a lot easier if a word that a writer uses, or all the writers of Scripture use, always means the same thing? Yeah, then you could prove just about anything at any point in time because it's always the same, right? But you know that you don't use words that way. In fact, you don't even use the word justify the same way every time that you use it. And that is important, because the word justify, not only in Paul, not only in James, can have different meanings, but actually throughout the Old Testament, the word justify, or to make righteous, or to be righteous, is used in different ways in different contexts. And so this argument that supposedly Paul and James are having is actually not an argument at all. It's simply reflecting the fact that the word justify can be used in different ways, depending upon your context. Interesting. And we can see that very clearly in an illustration. We can see that in the way that a courtroom setting would really be seen, or really be understood. So a judge can declare someone innocent, yes, and that's a declarative sense, yes, declaring someone innocent. But then someone can also go about proving their innocence, yes? They actually demonstrate their innocence and actually show the evidence for their innocence. That's a little bit different. And so when we say, let's use that term justify in a courtroom setting, when someone is justified by a judge, that means that they are declared legally, yes, as justified and innocent, and they're no longer under the penalty of the law. But when you say, I'm going to justify my innocence, what do you mean by that? Are you going to declare yourself legally before the law innocent? No, because you don't have the authority to do that. What do you mean when you say, I want to justify my innocence? It is that you're going to show the evidence for it. Does that make sense? So we use the word justify differently in our English language. Why can't Paul and James in the Old Testament use it differently too? And they do. So this is where people fall into that trap, into the word study fallacy trap. And we think, oh, they're using the same term. And so they're saying two opposite things. Therefore, they're in contradiction with one another, and somebody's got to be wrong. No. No, it's just the fact that the words can be used differently in different contexts. Finally, I think one last thing I've got to say on this is the fact that at the end of the day, being justified before a judge, who would be God in this case, as opposed to justifying oneself, which is proving the evidence of your innocence or of your faith in this context, this is before God and this is before man. And that really, I think, boils it down to the two different arenas that we're dealing with here. And this is really cutting to the core of what Paul means when he talks about it, and what James means when he talks about it. To be justified before God is how Paul pretty much always uses that phrase. Right? He's saying a man is not, in fact, you can even see that in Romans chapter 4. And you don't have to turn over there. I'm just going to peek over there myself to give you the terminology there and how it's phrased. But he says, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has boasting. Now, why would he say it? He has boasting. Okay, he has boasting. Why? What is he going to boast in? Well, he's going to boast in the fact that I did this. I accomplished this, yes? So that would be this right here. This is the evidence, yes? And everyone, every man can see it and say, hey, good job, right? Like that kind of thing, right? That's the evidence of your works. And so Abraham can actually boast in himself and say, hey, I did this. I accomplished this. But notice what he says. I mean, you can just hear this if you're not there. In Romans 4, verse 2, he says, he has boasting, but not before God. See that? Because the arena of boasting, when you're showing evidence of your faith, is only helpful to man. It's not helpful to God. Why? Because he already knew that you have the genuine faith that would actually do those works. Does that make sense? Right? So it's really not about the works, ultimately, when it comes to God. Yes? God doesn't care, ultimately, that the works are shown because he already knows that you have the genuineness of faith. However, the works are necessary to show that it is genuine for man to see it. Yes? The arena of man needs to see it. To show that it is genuine. And so that is why we live our lives. Why not just like when someone becomes saved, why doesn't God just instantly take them out of this planet? Yes? Because there's no more need for them to show works before God because God already knows the genuineness of their faith. But the reason why we are here is because of other people. Yes? It's because of the people around us. And so it is man that needs to see the evidence. It is man that needs to see that because man cannot see the heart. Only God can. And so when we're talking about these two words for justify, I think James very clearly is talking about the evidence before man. And Paul very clearly is talking about the evidence before God. So, yeah, Barry.
Jay, would you say it's fair to say that the vertical relationship with God precedes the horizontal relationship with man, and when that vertical relationship is in proper perspective, that horizontal will be seen and evident?
That's exactly it. I think that's exactly right. The vertical must be established for the horizontal to take effect. Yes. If you don't have the vertical established, what happens? You become a Pharisee. Yes? Because you don't actually have the heart behind it. You don't actually have the genuineness of faith behind it. So your works are merely a show. They're a facade. You're, like Jesus says, a whitewashed tomb. It looks great on the outside, but on the inside, it's just rotten. There's nothing genuine about it. So it is difficult at times because evidence is sometimes hard to know whether it's genuine evidence or not. And you know that in courtroom settings too, right? I mean, you know, you watch courtroom TV and things like that. Sometimes the evidence is not so... when you drill into the evidence further, you recognize that evidence may not actually prove what we're wanting to prove here. It's evidence that's faulty. And so... that's a really insightful point I think you bring up, that the vertical must be established first, and that would be this justification right here. And then that's what's going to cause the horizontal to reach its full impact and be clear to others around you. So, good. I think that's all I have to say on this one. Any other questions on that? Or yeah, David.
I was listening to just how Luther and Calvin, even our camps, are different. And just going back to the horizontal and vertical,
yeah.
My understanding of the Luther is like those paths, he doesn't really take the evidence part. It's more of the justification.
Right.
And then the horizontals are relationships here. And that was a path never, ever crossed.
Right.
No evidence needed, like faith alone.
Yeah.
Like, can you touch on how that
That's
different than what Calvin and even our camp
and
our church
would
think about that?
Yeah, yeah. No, that's good.
I was reading, I'm like, how long?
Yeah, yeah. I think that it's easy, especially for scholars, and this goes way back, you know, into the Reformation times and so forth. Scholars are sitting there like monks at their desks, and this is Luther's, right? This is Luther's life, right? And his main concern is only, how does this relate to my salvation before God, right? That was his main... his main pursuit in understanding that. And so You know, and that was the crux of the issue that Luther fought, and he did so well in fighting, was we have to establish what justifies a man before God. Now, that was his concern. But I think Calvin, you know, I think he establishes that really a little bit more clearly in his writings to help to understand that, yeah, that's important, but in order for, we got to think about the Christian life comprehensively. It's not just that aspect that we need to address. It is a big part of it. It's a really essential part of it, is to understand how a man is justified before God. But we also need to understand what is it that actually demonstrates that in our life? What shows the genuineness, not only for those around us, but then also for ourselves, to really be encouraged of the fact that I really am in the faith. Hebrews goes to great lengths to show that. You know, here's how you know that you genuinely are saved: if you endure to the end. Well, endurance to the end is going to require you to be faithful in your deeds, right? That's going to be really important. And so that's showing you the evidence of the fact that it actually has already taken place. So, yeah, I think that that's a really good point. I think sometimes, yeah, scholars, nerds, people like that, like me, right, get like stuck in like the theological concepts, and they're really, really good, and we fight those battles. But sometimes by doing that, we could maybe lose the bigger picture of everything else. So, yeah, it's a good point. Yeah, Darletta.
Is that the same thing when we think about with bearing fruit?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, like bearing fruit is the evidence of the genuineness of the faith. That's exactly right. Yeah, and that actually ties in really well with the topic we'll talk about in a moment with the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant didn't give you that ability to bear fruit at all, because the Old Covenant never engendered faith in anybody. It just showed you how much you don't measure up. And so we'll get into that a little bit more, but that's an excellent point. It ties in very nicely. Yeah, that's good. So, yeah, Jimmy, yeah. No evidence at all. No, that's just scholars talking, because they just, the only evidence we have are their writings. And Paul always talks about justification by faith and not by works. That's how he always phrases it. He never says justification by works, not by faith alone. He never says it like James does. And the same is true when it comes to James. He never phrases it. We only have one book from James anyways. But he never phrases it as justification by faith alone and not by works. And so it makes it seem, it's not true, but it makes it seem as with the limited evidence that we have, which is not a very good way to go about it, but it makes it seem as though they're in contradiction with one another. And so that's why scholars will say they're in contradiction. And it's like, no, they're not. You know, but you know, we have to dig into that and figure out why they're not. So yeah, it's a great, great point. So good. Anything else in that regard? Is that good? I am definitely changing apps on my, it's died like 3 or 4 times ever since we've been talking here. So I will be changing this next time. But let me talk about the next segment here, the next interpretive issue when it comes to James. And I think this is an important one that we need to address as well, because there's a lot of debate on this one. And it's James chapter 5. Yes, you guessed it. You are correct. It is that one. And this one, as opposed to where the first one deals more with the conversation with Catholics and others who believe in works, righteousness, and so forth, James chapter 5 would be a conversation that perhaps you would have with a charismatic person. Okay? So someone in the charismatic movement. Perhaps a charismatic leader or an elder who is staunch on the fact, I go and I heal people, or I pray and God heals them immediately or very soon after that, because they had genuine faith. But obviously those who did not have genuine faith, they will never be healed. And then it kind of becomes a circular argument that you can never really prove or disprove anything from what happened. So what's going on here with the prayer of healing? In this passage, we have James chapter 5, verse 13. You're welcome to turn over there if you would like. James chapter 5, verse 13. Just look at it just briefly in terms of the context and everything. It says, if anyone is suffering among you, let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing songs or sing psalms. If anyone is sick or weak among you, let him summon the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, or literally means to be bent low, and the Lord will raise him up. And if ever he has committed sins, it will be forgiven him. Okay. Interesting. It makes it seem as though our elders should be doing a few more visits to the sick among us at Grace Bible Church so that we can offer a prayer of healing and they will be healed. And then, of course, the charismatic church adds on a little ellipsis saying, oh, if they have genuine faith, right, in that healing. And to be fair, that actually fits some of the context because it actually says, and the prayer of what? The prayer of faith. The irony, of course, is that it actually says, let them pray, which means that the elders need to have that faith too. So maybe it's the elders that don't have enough faith. I don't know. Maybe that's it. So you could always maybe answer that in response. Is it that the person you're trying to heal doesn't have faith, or is it that you don't have enough faith in that healing? In any case, there are multiple ways to address this issue, that people have tried to address this issue, and one of those is the fact that, well, maybe the elders do have a supernatural power that is endowed to them. One of the big issues, of course, with this is that we don't have any other passage in Scripture that would say that elders have that capability. Now, that doesn't discredit it, that doesn't ultimately disprove it, but this would be kind of an anomaly for this to be true, and so this kind of stands out if that's really what's going on here. Another one is that there is a promise just for physical healing, and that it is guaranteed that if you perform this anointing with oil and you pray that prayer of faith, then guaranteed you will be healed. History has shown that the sick are not always healed, or they're not often healed, and so it does. Most of the time, that's really not the case, especially when you're dealing with diseases that are terminal, right? And that's a problem there. That's an issue. Another one, which is I think is a way to try to explain it away because it's hard to tackle this one, is to treat it a little bit more spiritually. So we're not really talking about physical sickness. It's more of a spiritual sickness, perhaps even a spiritually weak believer. And you want to restore them to spiritual wholeness. And so maybe that's what's in view. But and to be fair, there is some merit to that. That's not necessarily a bad view. But it doesn't really explain the anointing with oil. That is an interesting phrase that is used in this context. Anytime that is used in the New Testament, it is always used in the context of physical ailments, not spiritual ailments. And it was actually used in the New Testament time as a sense of like a medicinal purpose. So the anointing with oil was a way to add some kind of a medicinal help, some kind of nourishment from it in that sense. And so I think that it's hard to establish the fact that this is a purely spiritual problem that's being addressed here when you have that anointing with oil terminology. This is the view, I think, this is what's in the notes, and this is what I would hold to as well, is that there is a promise here that is a promise of guaranteed physical healing of one who has been disobedient and is under the discipline of the Lord. So, in other words, what you have here is a real physical problem that has been precipitated because of a spiritual problem. Does that make sense? The spiritual problem has caused the physical problem. And it is clearly because of that spiritual problem that this physical problem is happening. This is actually described in multiple occasions in the New Testament where somebody is sick or weak or even dead because of something spiritually that they have done. For instance, the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11. You might remember that. It says that there, that they are... there are some who have disobeyed in their approach before the Lord's table. And so therefore, he says, some of you are sick, you are weak, or some of you have even died as a result of this. There is also in 1 John chapter 5, where he says there is a sin that leads to what? Death. Well, that's interesting. That's a physical problem that is caused by a spiritual problem. So there is precedent for this. This does happen, and it happened a lot in the Old Testament. When people would disobey, God would intervene at times and would either cause some kind of infection, some kind of a disease, or some kind of, you know, maybe death. There were kings of Israel. I think it was King Asa that had the feet problem. He had a problem with his feet because of his disobedience. And so that was under the Old Covenant, which is an interesting thing as well. So, verse 15 here in this passage clearly connects the healing with a confession of sin. Did you notice that in the context? It actually shows that. So in verse 14, he says, if anyone is sick among you, let him summon the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And here's what's interesting. I think it, probably the translation, your translation may say something like, and if he has committed sins, then it will be forgiven of him. Or if he has committed sin, it will be forgiven of him. That "and if" makes it sound like there's two different kinds of possibilities. So perhaps the person has committed sin, and that's what caused this physical problem. Or perhaps the person has not committed sin, and they just have a physical problem. Either way, they will be restored, right? And so it makes it sound like it could happen in any, either scenario. However, this word is not so clearly defined as "and if" in like a theoretical possibility. It could be. It very much could be. It's possible that that's the case. But there is definitely a lexical definition for this word that would more translate it as "even though." And that's what I would argue is being described here, because that is the context. That is why in verse 16 he says what? Confess what? Confess your sins to one another. Yes? This is the context. What's going on? The translation I would argue is this. This is how it should read. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is bent down or sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Even though he has committed sins, they will be what? Forgiven him. Yes? In that situation, what we're talking about is a context of somebody who has committed sins and it has led to a physical problem. But when you confess and repent of those sins, and because it is purely tied to that spiritual issue, when that is confessed and repented of, there will be genuine healing and God will ensure that that will happen. The problem is actually identifying whether a physical problem actually came from a what? A spiritual problem. And purely from a spiritual problem. And it's not just that God has afflicted this person just in the general course of life. So that would take divine intuition, of which mostly we do not have in people's lives. This is something that I would argue was very prevalent in the early days of the church, when you have people that were actually still receiving word from the Lord. Yes, there were prophets that were receiving words from the Lord. There were elders that actually had insight into those things. We don't have that today. And so this is a passage that may not be as entirely applicable in the sense that we can go always to somebody and say, we know you've sinned and this physical problem has come from that. We don't really know that. We don't have that intuition anymore. And this actually ties in very interestingly to the rest of the context when you get into verse 17. You notice in verse 17, he says, Elijah was a man. This is talking about the context of prayer, right? So Elijah was a man that was just like us, and he prayed with a prayer so that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And then again he prayed, and the heaven opened up, and it gave forth rain, and the earth sprouted forth its fruit. That's how it at least literally reads. I want to point out something that's very important here when it comes to Elijah, because this also is a passage that is used by charismatics to prove the fact that, hey, if you pray for rain, it will rain. And when you pray that it doesn't rain, it'll stop raining, or, you know, something like that. And so if you, you know, maybe earlier this week you were praying that there would not be fog, and maybe it lifted, and you're like, oh, it works, you know, that kind of thing. What is Elijah's example here showing us? Elijah's example is simply under the law. And under the law, in Leviticus 26, verses 18 through 20, and Deuteronomy 11, 16 through 17, and Deuteronomy 28, verses 22 through 24, all indicate that the sky, or something related to the weather, will stop giving forth its rain, yes, when you are disobedient as a nation, yes, under the law. Now, this is very interesting, because that's showing us that Elijah prayed according to the law. He did not pray whimsically, I want it to rain today. That matters not to God, ultimately. That does not matter to God. What matters is that Elijah prayed that it would not rain. Why? Because he's saying, God, be faithful to your promise to cause a drought on the land when your people are full of idolatry. And that's what happened. And then when things changed because of the drought and things began to transpire in a better way, he prayed that the rain would return. Yes? And it what? returned. Why? Because God was faithful to his word, not necessarily just to our prayer. Yes? Not to our whims. Yes? That's not what it's about. We're not here to just, you know, God is not here to just do whatever we want him to do. That is not the way that it works. And so in this way, in the same way, when somebody sins under the law in the Old Testament, as a Jew under the law, there were promises that they would receive at certain times physical problems, right? Suffering, sickness, even sometimes death. And so that is, I think, instructive for us to recognize that, that is what James has in mind here. And moreover, doesn't that fit the context of the people he's talking to? He's talking to who? To Jews, yes? Who have been, at least historically, under the law at one point or another. And he's helping them to understand that when you pray according to the law of God and the word of God, maybe not under the law anymore, and Israel's not a nation anymore, so some of those prayers may not be quite as the same. But when you pray according to the word of God, God will answer that. And that is why he uses Elijah as an example. He's a man just like us. When he was under the law, this worked because he prayed according to the word of God. So when you pray according to the word of God too, God will answer that. And that should be hopefully encouraging to you, because that still applies to you today. Not that you can pray that it would stop raining because, hey, our nation has been disobedient, so therefore it shouldn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. You can't do that because America is not under the law of Moses. And that's an excellent segue into our next discussion here. But it's just important to understand that. But you can pray according to the word of God. The promises that are made to you that either have carried forth from the Old Testament or are part of the New Testament. And when you pray those things according to his will, guess what? He does answer them. Like, there is a promise in the book of James, you know, about prayer, which is, if anyone lacks what? Wisdom. God will give to him what? Liberally. In other words, he will give to him without measure. Yes? So when next time that you're in the middle of a trial and you're like, I don't know what to do about this, ask God for wisdom. And guess what? He will give that to you. He will. He will absolutely give that to you. It may come in the form of a person that the Lord brings your way. It may come in the fact that it brings to your memory something that, like, oh, that's what it is. That is probably what I need to do. God will do that. And I have I can testify to that in my own life countless times where I've asked God for wisdom and he gives it to it, sometimes almost immediately. It's pretty incredible. So you can take that promise to the bank, and God does answer those promises because they're part of his word. He promises to do that. Okay. Any questions on that? That's all I know, so I don't know if I have any answers for you, but any questions in that regard or related to healing? We can start a healing service and stuff like that. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. So,
James,
good. Yeah, Sally.
There was a passage about the healing somebody that was sick. It's about the healing if the elders.
Yes.
Could it be meaning that if two or three are gathered together, who is in the midst of them?
Oh, right. When it's talking about in Matthew 18, I think. Yes. Yeah. So in that context, I think it's a little bit different because it's talking about church discipline. And so what's going on there is that there needs to be a unanimity among those who are making that decision here in the church. And when that happens, and that unanimity is agreed upon in the Lord specifically, like it's done like in the Lord, then what is done, God is there, Christ is there essentially affirming his agreement to that. And that is an interesting thing. But that shows that there is, and that actually ties in well with what you have bound on earth will have been bound in heaven. That kind of plays into the same principle where because the church is being faithful and there is agreement among the people there, when that happens, then what is done on earth is going to be reflected also in heaven as well. Heaven's going to agree with that conclusion. So that it transcends just the earthly realm at that point, and then it becomes a heavenly thing too. Yeah, so it's a good question. Yeah, yeah, good. Hopefully I explained that one well. That one's a little bit complicated, isn't it? Yeah, so good. Any other questions? Yeah, David, yeah.
Can you help me with the very beginning? I already caught up. The 12 tribes here. Were the Jewish believers only? And is this the 12 tribes of Israel he's talking about?
Right.
How did it?
Yeah.
I know this is an earlier epistle, but
Right. Yeah.
For a lot of other stuff we had, can you explain?
Yep.
How this applies to us, like Gentile?
Yes. Yeah.
Is he putting everybody in one? Like I've heard different views.
That's a great point, yeah. Purely spiritual. No, it's not going to be purely spiritual.
Yeah.
This is actually terminology that is, unless there's any other indication in the text that it would be allegorical or spiritual, we have to stick with the literal. That's the most faithful reading, and that's exactly what's going on here. There's nothing in this that would indicate anything to the contrary. And that makes sense, because James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem.
Okay.
And so because of that, being the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, these were Jewish believers. And, go ahead, yeah.
This is the same James, sorry, I was putting stuff together.
Yeah.
This is the Council of Jerusalem in Acts.
Correct, that's okay. Exactly right. Acts 15, that's okay. Exactly right. It's the same James, who actually is prominent, because even Paul says that. Although Paul's like, I am no respecter of persons, so this is just kind of how other people see them. They appear to be pillars of the church. Fine. I don't care. That's fine. If you want to view them that way, that's great. But he saw that regarding Peter, John, and James. Not James the disciple of Jesus or the other disciple of Jesus, but James the brother of Jesus, who was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And because of that Jerusalem council, it's very clear that James has a prominent role to speak first, if I remember correctly. I think he spoke before Peter did. Maybe it's the other way around. Maybe Peter spoke first and then James did. And so in that way, he acts as a, he has an influence there in the early days, especially among the Jews, because of his, I mean, it would be like being the pastor of, you know, like if we were part of like an affiliate of churches, yes, it would be like the pastor of the Los Angeles church. You know, like it would be like, okay, we kind of look to you as an example. There is a sense in which Grace Community Church, so many of us have come from that and that from that ministry. We see them as like a mother church of sorts, not really, but sort of. And so we look at them and we say, you are an example to us, and we are following in many ways of what you are doing. That was how they saw the church in Jerusalem. And so for James to be the pastor of that church, it's pretty incredible. It'd be like John MacArthur of that day. And so we have Jewish men and women. And because James is the first, arguably the first book written and composed of the New Testament. This is right before Matthew is penned and put together. So because this is the case, we would argue for the fact that most of the people at this time are actually Jewish Christians. There are very few Gentile Christians. It's going to grow, and it's going to get a massive boost through Paul and Barnabas's ministries as they go their separate ways throughout Asia Minor in the coming years. That'll really take off quite a bit. But for now, it's mostly Jewish Christians. And so he's writing to these 12 tribes. He's saying there are still 12 tribes of Israel, and they are scattered. But you know what? You still exist, because Israel will always be part of God's plan. National Israel is always part of God's plan. That's why he says to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, you're not merged together anymore as just some kind of a spiritual conglomerate. You are still the 12 tribes of Israel. And so he calls them to this godly living as they are being persecuted, as they have to leave Jerusalem. And, you know, Paul is to blame for a lot of this. He got this started. And he's not the only guy, because obviously when he came to Christ, there were still a lot of people that were persecuting them, and they couldn't necessarily just go back to Jerusalem. Persecution just kept getting harder and harder and harder. So these are the scattered physical Jews. Even so, it's a very insightful question. How does this apply to us? It's because, in as much as they are Christians, it applies to us. Not so much that they are physical Jews, but most of this book is not physical Jew specific. It is to physical Jews specifically, but it doesn't necessarily work out in terms of the physical Jewish stipulations that only apply to Jews. It almost all is just because they're Christians under a new covenant.
I guess you can think of that as the letter to the Corinthians. Like,
yeah.
It wasn't related to the Grace Bible Church, but
Exactly. Okay. That's exactly right. Yeah, it's like, you guys have issues, you know, and he goes into some specific things, but we can still pull out principles like, yeah, we shouldn't do that either. And, you know, we need to be walking in a godly way in those things too. You know, we need to honor one another at the Lord's table, even though we don't really have issues of people eating before others. You know, that's not going to happen. It's just the way that we have it structured. But back in that day, they were like eating meals together and the Lord's table together, and people were getting out in front of them. And but we can still apply that. Like, we don't, we need to love and honor one another at the Lord's table. And if we don't, we might incur some kind of discipline from the Lord as a result of that. So, yeah, that's a good point. So we come with a sober mindset in that regard. So, good. Any other questions? Okay. So, yeah, absolutely. All right, well, I think we actually ran out of time. So we'll just, that's actually a really good like breaking point. We're going to pick up with the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, next week. It's a great segue from what we just talked about with the fact that there were things under the Old Covenant that they were addressing in the audience of James there. And so we'll talk about that next time. So, oh, the video. Yes, you guys have 3 minutes? I think it's 3 minutes. Let's watch. Thank you for reminding me. I totally forgot. This is what the brother, or this is the brother. This is what my brother, James, put together. His name is James, too. And I trust that this will be a blessing to you. This gives a good summary of the book of James, and then we'll conclude with this.
It's been 15 years since Jesus went home. The church has blossomed in his absence, but it desperately needs direction. We have the Old Testament, but we don't have any new revelation for this new age. We don't know what the Christian life should look like. We've forgotten a lot of what Jesus said. We need someone to remind us. We need some kind of fundamentals of the faith. We need the wisdom of Christ. To the Jewish Christians around the world, you should be rejoicing that life is hard right now because God is using it to grow you. But instead, you doubt what God is doing. You're like a wave in the ocean pushed around by the wind. You crave prosperity when really you should value adversity. You think God is tempting you when really you're tempted by your own desires. You simply fail to see God's good hand in all your suffering. It's time to start listening to God and living out what he says. After all, that's what true religion's all about. That also means you have to stop playing favorites at church, because that's a direct violation of the new law of Christ. It shows that the faith you claim to have is not really faith at all, because real faith always leads to works. But the only thing that can keep your works under control is your tongue. Yet even this has been compromised. Your tongue's like a wildfire that cannot be contained. It's burning your relationships to the ground. Where did it all go wrong? I'll tell you, your heart is full of worldly wisdom. Jealousy and selfish ambition run your lives. That's not God's wisdom, that's man's. God's wisdom is untainted in every way. Haven't you ever wondered why you argue all the time? It's the sinful pleasures in your heart that always get in the way. Until you deal with them, you are putting yourself in God's crosshairs. But there is so much grace waiting for you. Humble yourself, and he will restore you. Only then can you control your tongue and stop slandering other people. It's not your job anyways to play judge, jury, and executioner. And only then can you put faith into practice by no longer making hasty plans. You don't know the future, so roll with whatever God decides for your life. And only then can you stop playing favorites when you learn the destiny of the rich. Those who rob the poor share the exact same fate as their money. And only then can you live out what God says by exercising patience. It takes patience to be a farmer. It took patience to be a prophet. You too can be patient. And only then can you stop doubting and turn to God in prayer. Whether times are good or times are bad, before God is where you should be. And now that you've come full circle, turn to your neighbor and help him do the same. Because the very fate of his soul could be at stake.
All right, that gives you hopefully a little snapshot of James there in 3 minutes. Let me go and pray for us and we'll close. Father, thank you so much for the book of James and what a blessing it is to our souls. May it nourish us and give us food for thought as we want to honor you in everything that we say and do. So Lord, help us to that end and give us an opportunity to worship you this morning with joy and basking in the glory of what you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.